Now today, I would invite you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 90, and we are going to specifically look at verses 7 to 17. We are going to conclude today's message in Psalm 90. Before we do so, let's go to the Lord and ask Him to guide our time in the Word this morning. Heavenly Father, You are the author of the Word. All Scripture is inspired by You, is breathed out by You, and it's profitable for instruction, for rebuke. It's profitable for training the man of God in all righteousness. I pray, Lord, that Your Word would speak as clear as glass today, Lord, to our hearts, and that we would be able to look at Psalm 90, and as it prompts us to do, to count the number of days we have so that we might present to You a heart of wisdom and live each and every day with eternity stamped on our eyelids, and that we might never forget that there is a day that we're going to have to face when death approaches. And so, Lord, may we live in light of that. But we as believers, Lord, know that we have a hope, that we don't have to fear death, for You have conquered death. You have conquered the grave through Your resurrection. Death could not hold You down. But nevertheless, death physically is still a reality, Lord. And so let us not forget about that, but have it at the forefront of our minds as we go through Psalm 90. So Holy Spirit, guide us. Help me to proclaim Your Word in a powerful manner by Your Spirit, and may everyone's hearts be open to Your Word and receive it and live in light of it. In Christ's name, I pray. Well, I want to start by reading verses 1 to 6. These are the verses we looked at last week, but I want us to be refreshed by them, and then we will go verse by verse, 7 to 17, as we proceed with the sermon. Psalm 90, 1 to 6. Moses, the author of this psalm. This is the oldest psalm in the book of Psalms. He is a man of God, and this is a prayer to God. And he says, Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or You gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. You turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in Your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. So as we continue and today conclude with Psalm 90, this most profound psalm that I encourage you to keep returning to in your reading of the Word, two of some of the most important questions are presented in this psalm. Two questions that we must ask and we will ask today. And thankfully, this psalm provides us, as the Word of God always does, the answer. And those two questions are embedded are the sermon title for today. First question, number one, why do we die? And question number two, what are you to do about that axiomatic truth that every single human person dies? Now, when we talk about death, the subject of death is not easy to talk about. It's not necessarily comfortable to talk about. Oftentimes, we like to avoid the conversation, and yet none of us avoids death. If everyone experiences death, why do so many avoid talking about, not just about the reality of death, but also why we die? See, the world wonders why we die, and the Bible answers why we die. Many may not like the answer for why we die, but it is the truth. And we must come to terms with the truth. We must grapple with it. We must receive it. The truth sets us free. And even though at times truth is hard to digest, it would behoove us to understand the truth presented to us in God's word, especially as it relates to death and why we die. But once we do understand the question of why we die, we must not stop there. We must do something about the short, brief time we have here on earth. And as talked about earlier, we must also do something about the long time we are going to be in eternity. And I say we must do something about it, but thanks be to God, He has done something about it. And so the rest of this psalm deals with these critical issues. And so we must not ignore them. And I plead with you to pay very close attention, even as Christians today, as we go through this. Before Moses continues his prayer from verses 7 on, remember that he began this psalm by acknowledging God. That is the starting point. He acknowledged God as his Lord, as Adonai, as his master, the master of his life, and that it is to God that we must run to as our dwelling place, our refuge, our place of safety and comfort and peace. The Lord who is our strong tower, our rock, the one who is immovable, the one in whom we can always trust and will never, ever, ever fail us. In the conversation of weighty matters such as death and eternity, there is only one that we can run to, and that is the eternal one, God. Don't run to man. Don't run to things. Don't run to politicians. Don't run to money. Those are all fleeting. Run to God. And so Moses humbles himself before Almighty God as he recognizes the fragility and the brevity of life. Before Moses contemplated the shortness of life, he went to none other than the living God, not the dead God, the living God, the one who is life himself. And the one, as Elihu said in the book of Job, whose years are unsearchable and is the only one in whom we can find peace, purpose, safety, and eternal life. Moses acknowledged God as eternal, the one who has no beginning or end. He was not created like we are. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And he has been around forever, and nobody created God. He is self-existent. And in light of God's eternality, Moses recalls man's mortality. That all men die and all men have transitory lives here on earth. You know, Moses was not the only one who meditated on this. King David also did. Men of God and women of God think about these weighty matters. David in Psalm 39, verses 4 to 7, and I'll read this for you, said this. It's in the same vein as what Moses is saying. 39, 4 to 7. David said, Lord, make me to know my end. And what is the extent of my days? Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my day as hand breaths, and my lifetime as nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. And it's you alone, O Lord, that our hope is. And so Moses acknowledges and compares the frail and temporary existence of man to God's grandeur an infinite existence, and that his hope, just like David's, is in the eternal God. Moses says in verses 5 and 6 that a man's life is so short, and that it's here one day and then it's gone tomorrow, just like the grass, that in the morning it sprouts up, it's bright green, and then by the end of the day, because of the scorching sun, it withers away and dies. Compared to the eternal God, a human's life is like vanishing smoke. And everyone's lives are as a flash or as a phantom, especially when compared to the everlasting God. You might think, oh, I made it to 80, but 80 compared to him is a puff of smoke. And when the moment of death comes, as Moses says in verse 5, it's like we are being swept away like a flood that maybe so many of us aren't expecting, but then it just comes and sweeps us away. Now, all this talk about death and eternality and God and the moment of death and the fleeing nature of life, this should all humble us. If this doesn't humble us, then you have an issue with pride. And it should cause us to ponder who God is, first and foremost, his existence, who we are in light of that, because he's our creator, why we live such short lives, and what to do about it, and how to live our lives with the brevity of life in our minds. Listen, those who understand and behold the inevitability of their own death and the eternality of God will in response change the way they live and how they live each and every day. You get that? And that's what Moses talks about here in the rest of the psalm. So let's begin with our first prominent question that comes from Psalm 90. Why do we die? Why do we die? We know we die, but the question is why? And verses 7 to 11 answer that. And then we're going to look at some other verses in the Bible to answer this question. So as Moses continues to pray through this, he now comes to the reason why. Why our lives are short, so short. Look at verses 7 and 9. It says, we have been consumed, for we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. Now, there's an important little word there at the beginning of verse 7, and it's the word for, which could be translated because. In light of everything Moses was talking about concerning death, he moves on to the reason for death, the because of death. And so the reason why, and it's actually quite simple, there's no mystery really about it. It's really a matter of receiving the fact, the truth, that this is why we die. And we need to know this, and so do others. And you as believers, as you're evangelizing, need to explain to others why they die. And it's because of sin. It's because of sin. And God's anger. And God's fury, and God's wrath, and his judgment due to sin. Death is God's judgment because of our sin. Now, it's important to have a biblical understanding of death, kind of an overall biblical theology of death. As we know, in the beginnings of Genesis, the origin of death points back to what? The original sin committed by Adam and his wife Eve, when they disobey God in Genesis chapter 3. And because Adam is the humans, is all humans' representative, he is the federal head. What he did affected all of humans post-Adam in all time. Sin and death have been, consequently, due to his disobedience and sin, it has been passed down to all of us since the garden. Romans 5, verse 12, I read this last week, gives us a succinct answer related to this. Paul writing here says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. Case closed. That is why people die. We all die because we all sin. And we sin because we naturally do so. And get this, we want to do so. Because it is intrinsically our nature. We were, as King David once again says in Psalm 51, verse 5, we were conceived in sin, and we were born in sin. God made it very clear back in Genesis, in chapter 2, verse 17, that if Adam eats of the tree of the knowledge, you can have any other fruit, any other tree you might be able to eat from, but if you eat of this one tree, as he was testing his obedience, the knowledge of good and evil, what did he say? You will surely die. Because they did eat of it, God said in Genesis 3, verse 19, you will return to the ground, will return to the dust. Speaking of his physical death, which he eventually did die many years later. God's promises, even in that disobedient act, came through. And not only was physical death meted out to Adam that day, but spiritual death too. You see, death is multifaceted. It's not just a physical thing. It's also spiritual. There was a spiritual separation from God that day between Adam and his maker. An unbreakable chasm that was lodged between holy God and sinful man as Adam and Eve were evicted from the Garden of Eden. See, every single human being is spiritually, from the moment of birth, separated from God. As Ephesians 2, verse 1 says, we are born dead in transgressions and sin. And also in Ephesians 2, verse 3, it says that humans are children of wrath by nature, like the rest of mankind. And so when people die, there also is another aspect of death. We have physical death, where our bodies die. We have spiritual death, people being separated from God, unless you're in Christ, of course. And then there's a third potential for a third type of death, and that is eternal death. Eternal separation from God. That if you haven't placed your hope in Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior, when you die, there's an eternity waiting for you, and it's going to be separated from God in the lake of fire forever and ever. And so in this prayer of Psalm 90, Moses is primarily speaking about physical death, which when you hear the word death, what does that mean? It simply means that there is a separation. That the soul, physically speaking, is separated from the body. Now, Moses obviously doesn't rule out spiritual death here. God is involved. There's judgment. And the Bible teaches what physical death is. Many people ponder the idea of what happens when the human dies. Well, the Bible is quite clear on that. Like in Genesis 35, 18, when Rachel dies, it says that her spirit is departing from her body. And then in parenthetical form, it says, for she was dying. There was a separation of her body from her spirit, or from her spirit from her body. In Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, it talks about us returning to the dust, physically speaking, but that our spirit returns to God. James 2, 26. By way of analogy, says that, let me just go there, James 2:26. Says that, and he's doing this by way of analogy, talking about faith without works is dead. And he says, though, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So as the body without the spirit is dead. And even when Jesus raised someone from the dead as he was traversing Israel, such as when he raised Jairus' daughter in Luke 8, 54 to 55, after she was dead, but when Jesus raised her, it says that her spirit returned to her, and she was alive. And even Jesus, as he was hanging on the cross, right before he died, what did he do? He committed his spirit to God, and then he died. You see, physical death is a separation of the spirit from the body. Even Paul says in Romans 7:24 that our body is a body of death. See, the moment that we are born, we are terminal. We are in the process of dying. Yeah, we might get sick, and that might speed up our death, but nevertheless, we are still in the process of dying. And that process will one day finally be completed. But here, as we move on, the Holy Spirit no doubt gave Moses the reason and understanding of why there is death. Why are these elements of death that we have to face? And here he adds in verses 7 to 9, it's because of God's anger and wrath on sin. You see, God hates sin. You might love sin, but God abhors and detests sin, which is anything that contradicts his holy nature. He cannot, as a holy, righteous, pure, holy, just God, cannot tolerate sin in his presence. The only righteous reaction against sin that is appropriate for a just and holy God is wrath, anger, and judgment. Never forget that. Psalm 7, verse 11 says that God is angry with the wicked every day, and he is the righteous judge. Yeah, we have many judges in our world, but they're not as righteous and holy and perfect and can see every single person's sin like God can. Because of people's sin, people undergo the wrath and anger of God. In fact, Romans 2 in the New Testament continues to carry on this theme. Verse 2 of Romans 2, it says that God's judgment rightly falls on those who do such things. What things? The sins that are laid out in Romans chapter 1. And Paul goes on in Romans 2, verse 5, and says that people are storing up God's wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. There is coming a day when people are going to have to stand before God and give an account of their works, whether good or evil. And for those whose names are not written in the book of life, as Revelation 20 says, will be cast into the lake of fire. But now, presently, as Paul says in Romans 1, verse 18, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed right now, presently, from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And one way in which God's wrath is presently being revealed is through the death of people. The Israelites during Moses' day, as he was praying and writing this psalm, certainly felt the wrath of God burning on them due to their unbelief and their disobedience, their grumbling, their complaining, their idolatry. And they were dismayed. They were troubled by it. They were terrified at God's wrath. That first generation wandered through the wilderness for 40 years, making circles. And every single one of them, save for Caleb and Joshua, not even Moses, entered the promised land. Look at verse 8. It says that our secret sins, you have placed our iniquities before you and our secret sins in the light of your presence. See, nothing is hidden from the face of God. He sees all sin. He sees all your sin right now, internally and externally. You might be able to fool others, but you cannot fool God. You know that saying, I might be able to fool others, but I can never fool Mom. But Mom isn't omniscient, but God is. He always sees the sin of your heart, your mind, your motives, your intentions, even when no one else knows what you are thinking. He sees your envy, your greed, your pride, your lust, your hatred that brews inside your heart. Hebrews 4, verse 13 says that there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And all this sin that is part of our nature is the root cause for the few days that we have here on earth. Verse 9, we have finished our years like a sigh, as for the days of our life. Verse 10, they contain 70 years, or due to strength, 80 years. Because of God's wrath and hatred for sin, that first generation did not enter the land, but they died in the desert. See, Israel, even though it's a separate entity from the church, there's so much we can learn from Israel. Israel's like a microcosm of the world and every single person. The scriptures here were written for our instruction and encouragement and edification. See, this is a stunningly clear picture of all of our lives. Sin cuts our lives short. Sin is why we die. Sin keeps us from entering the glory of God. Sin keeps us separated from God and the blessings of God. We were supposed to live forever. But sin makes our life short, and as Moses says at the end of verse 9, that causes us to sigh or grieve. We moan and groan due to the swiftness of life. How often do you think, wow, time is flying? It felt like yesterday I was just a child, or I was just 20 or 30 or 40, and now I'm nearing the end of my life. We finish our years with a sigh because our life has been tainted by suffering and pain and ends with death due to sin. Like Moses says in verse 10, he points out that our lives maybe will reach 70, maybe if 80 due to strength. And again, compared to the eternal nature of God, who said that 1,000 years is just like 4 hours in God's sight. 70 to 80 years is nothing compared to God. It's a blip on the radar screen. It flies by. And even if one of us does, even if we do live the maximum number of 70, 80, maybe 90 years, give or take, or even to 120, such as Moses did, life is full of hard work, toil, labor. And as Moses said, that's our only boast. That's our only pride. The ground is cursed, going back to Genesis 3. And our labor yields very little in return. Life is spattered with sorrow, even if we do have times of happiness, and we do. They are fleeting. Happiness comes and goes. Sickness, poverty, depression, anxiety, hurt, abandonment, division, pain, disappointments, and yes, eventually death is a part of everyone's life in this cursed fallen world. I know, very depressing. But that is the real nature, the real truth of why we die and have to die. We have to grapple with this. Moses says, after this life of toil and sorrow, life ends. It's gone. Years zoom by. And what? We fly away to eternity. Just the other day, we have a big window in our apartment, and there are a ton of birds outside. And there was this one strange, unique bird that came, and it was perched on by our deck on the railing. And Naomi loves to look at the birds. And I told her, come, look. She's always, birds, birds, birds. And I told her to come, and as soon as she came, that bird zoomed away. To the point it just vanished. We couldn't see it anymore. That, to me, is a picture of our life. It just flies away into eternity. How sin has ruined everything, right? We cannot take sin lightly. And God must respond to sin. Look at verse 11. Moses asks an important question here. He said, who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? And the answer to that is, no sinner can fully grasp God's powerful wrath against sin. We dabble in sin and think it's great. Not to God. People don't think about it that way. People don't have the fear of God before them, the reverence of God, the holiness of God. In fact, going back to Romans again, Paul said in Romans 3:18 that there is no fear of God before people's eyes. See, we think sin is a harmless children's toy to play with, when in reality, sin is like playing with the most poisonous snake that can kill you with its venom. And so this is the condition of sinful man. No reverence or awe for the holy, everlasting God, for the Creator, and no one really dreads his imminent wrath for the violation of disobeying him. The fact of the matter is, because life is short, because everyone's going to have to be accountable to God, and it's appointed man to die once and then face God in judgment, we should be in absolute fear of his intense anger and wrath. When I was younger, when I was just a little boy, if I spoke a word of disrespect to my mother, oh, I would face the wrath of my dad. He would run to me, and all he would do is have to give me a look and say one word, and I would tremble. That's a human father. What about the everlasting God? The living God, where it says in the Bible in Hebrews that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, the Holy One. Remember, Jesus said in the Gospels that he said, don't be afraid of those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather, fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. This is Jesus talking. Take heed to the word of God. See, it is God's prerogative, the Holy One, the one who has no unclean thought. It is his prerogative alone to end our days and send us, body and soul, to eternal hell because of our sin. Do you understand, sinner? You're sitting here, and one day your life is going to come to an end. You're going to have to face this holy, living God, who is also called by Moses in Deuteronomy a consuming fire. Do not mess with the anger of God. Dread his wrath. For his wrath and anger will smash you to pieces if you die in your sin, if you do not repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ for full forgiveness of your sins, and the fact that by his blood and his blood alone, only he can wash away your sins. Die you certainly will. When? You don't know that, but God does. You can entrust your life into his hands, whether it's 70 or 80 or 90 years or today. God knows. And that is why today is the day of salvation. That's why salvation is so urgent. It is why you must not put off turning to God in repentance and faith in Christ, who alone can save you from what? From a life that doesn't have purpose and getting rich and wealthy and healthy? No. Do you know what you're saved from? You're saved from him. You're saved from God and his wrath and his judgment, his fury against your sin. You know, to answer Moses' question here in verse 11, there is an answer to that. Came later, came over 1,000 years later from the time Moses wrote this. Jesus Christ is the only one who understands the power of God's wrath. Why? Because it was unleashed on him on the cross for the sins of all who would believe in him. He understood it. We can't fathom God's wrath, but Christ can. That's the most graphic display of God's hatred for sin, is Jesus Christ, God's own Son, being crushed for your sin and my sin on that bloody Roman cross. You want a picture of God's furious wrath being unleashed? You must look to the cross. If you are in Christ today, and I know most of you are, but if you are not, and you are sitting here, and this terrifies you, not just physical death, but the fact that you have to face, as Moses said here in Psalm 90, God's fury against sin. If you are in Christ, be utterly thankful that you won't experience God's wrath. And be thankful for the fact that Jesus Christ took his wrath in your place and gave you his righteousness, because you don't have a righteousness of your own. You are not righteous. Romans 3 again. You need God's alien righteousness to make you right in order to enter heaven and to be with God forever. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10, it talks about the fact that Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come. In chapter 5 verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians, the fact that we are not destined to wrath, but it's contingent. It's based on the fact that you are not going to face his wrath if you are in Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone. An anonymous person said, life is short. Death is sure. Sin the cause, Christ the cure. Now we know why we die, right? We know why we die. We know that sin is serious and that judgment has to come on sin. But we cannot leave it at that. It's one thing to know why we die, but another thing to do something about it. And the way we live in light of our impending death. First, if you aren't a believer, the best thing you can do right now is turn to Christ and be saved. And if you are a Christian, to live your days in light of eternity for Christ, for God. And so our next question is this: what are we to do about it? What are we about to do about the fact that we die? And Moses answers that in the rest of Psalm 90. Look at verse 12. This is what Moses says: so teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. See, in light of all of what we were just talking about, in light of what Moses was praying through and contemplating his impending death, the brevity of life, the reason for death, God's anger against sin, we come here to a turning point. Thank God. And so we have here one of the most important mathematical equations that you will ever solve. Number your days. Moses is essentially saying here, Lord, help us to think about our death. Help us to know how short our lives really are. Notice here, as he approaches God in this, it's something we need to be taught by God. Teach us, O Lord. Because we get so wrapped up in the here and now, in the world, and the things of the world, but we need to be taught by God to number our days. We need reminders. We think life will continue to march on, and that death is something in the far away future. I like what Warren Wiersbe said here concerning this verse. He said, in the school of life, those students learn the most who realize that the dismissal bell rings when they least expect it. Of course, we can't literally count the number of days. We don't know how many more we have. But according to this prayer, if you don't die in your youth, you only have 70 to 80 years to live. Think about it in this way. That's 25,550 to 29,200 days. And to make that even a little more succinct, if you live 70 years, that's only 840 months. How many months have you lived so far? One of my teachers from the Master's Seminary said this: to number our days is to understand and evaluate the brevity of our life and to invest the time we have in light of eternity. I want you to travel to the future for just a moment here and picture yourself in an older age than where you're at now. For some of us, that's not too far from now. For some of us, it might seem like forever from now. But just imagine yourself lying on a hospital bed, knowing that any moment you will breathe your last breath. At that moment, while you're still conscious, how do you want to look back on your life? Do you want to look back on it in disappointment or with contentment? With knowing where you're going after you breathe your last, or in fear? Do you want to know that you lived your life faithfully for God with a heart of wisdom and didn't waste the short time you have here on earth? See, we must not squander. We must not waste the short time we have in our short lives. We must not waste it on laziness, apathy, complacency, indifference, youthful pleasures, frivolous pursuits, unbelief, and living in sin. And so we must pray, oh Lord, help us not to only understand the brevity of life and the fact that I'm going to die, but may our lives each and every day be lived in wisdom, be lived for you, be lived for Christ, be lived for your will, for your honor, and your glory. See, we cannot apply our hearts unto wisdom as instructed by Moses here, except we number every day as our possible last day. And obviously this plea from Moses as a man of God to God is primarily for those who have put their trust in Christ, for those who fear and revere and honor God and follow him and worship and love him. Yeah, if you don't follow Christ, if he is not your Lord and Savior, yes, you might get rich. You might be successful in life. You might pursue business ventures and be successful in that. You might have a family. You might invent something. You might become famous. You might live a life of relative happiness. But it would be wise for you to take heed to this psalm and maybe even read the book of Ecclesiastes and consider that all is vanity unless you know God and obey him. All will come to nothing when you have to face Christ on judgment day. All that other stuff will be burned up when you have to face him. And look, even for us Christians, yes, we won't face God's judgment due to our sin or his wrath, but we still, as 2 Corinthians 5 talks about, verse 10, we will still have to face God at the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, to give an account for how we lived our lives, whether good and bad in this body, for the purpose of eternal rewards. And so will what you did be burned up? Will your life be made up of wood, hay, or straw, or of costly precious metals? Are you building the foundation of everything you do your life on the foundation of Christ and Christ alone? Now, some of you sitting here might be discouraged in life, thinking, what is the point? I have wasted my life. How can my life count for anything? Why am I here? I mean, as Moses said, it all ends in death anyways. My life seems checkered with pain and sorrow and sickness and worry. Even when I'm happy, it soon vanishes away. Some of you are older here and have reached that 70 or 80 point, and you're thinking, all those years, what did I do? And if you're younger, you're thinking, well, I have so much to live for, so I'll just sit around and do nothing. We need to arise and live our lives for Christ. If you are younger, don't think you have all this time. It will go quickly. And the last part of this prayer is a plea to God to help make the most of our days and live lives of wisdom. Someone said, we only have one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Moses has a few requests here. May they be your requests too. And so let's get through them. We're going to be here just a little longer today because after the sermon, we're going to be taking communion. So make yourselves comfortable, but not too comfortable, because we have to heed what Moses is saying here and take it seriously. Verse 13, "Do return, O Lord, how long will it be? And be sorry for your servants." After Moses asks God to help them number their days to gain a heart of wisdom, he asks the Lord to return. This is our first need, to be close to him. Here Moses speaks to God as Yahweh, I am, the personal covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God of Israel who called and chose Israel out of his love, grace, and mercy. And as Israel has been dealt many blows by God for their disobedience and unbelief, Moses cries out to God here for him to return like a child asking his loving parent to relent from anger. It's very possible that Moses is asking God here to turn from his anger that has been unleashed on Israel and to be sorry for them, to have compassionate love and mercy and pity on them, his servants, those who have been called to worship him, those who belong to Yahweh. And so Moses recognizes, as all of us must, that we need God's compassion. We need his pity for us mere mortals, for us sinners, us worshipers of God who belong to him. Those of us who have God as our master, what we need most is God, his salvation. We need his help. We are as helpless as someone drowning in the sea who is crying out for a lifesaver. And who is our lifesaver? God alone. And that is what Moses is saying here. Return, O Lord. We must know that he is always with us. And we can turn to him even when we falter, even when we sin. We can run to him in prayer like Moses did and seek his everlasting compassion and grace, his power and mercy in times of trouble. And so this is our first priority, your first need. Obviously, to be made right with God. But if you are a Christian sitting here and you are living in sin, know that you must go to him and confess your sin to him, and he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and restore to you the joy of your salvation. Look at verses 14 and 15. The question here is, what are we satisfied in our lives? Moses said, "Oh, verse 14, oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all of our days." Listen, there is only one thing that truly satisfies us forevermore, and that is God. See, when you are in Christ, you have experienced the full range of God's love. As John said in his epistle, 1 John, perfect love drives out all fear, and perfect love of Christ drives out the fear of his wrath and the fear of our death. We don't have to fear any of that. Our primary solution, our primary need in every day of our lives is God's love, his mercy, his forgiveness, his compassion for us iniquitous, sinful people. The word satisfy here means to be full to overflowing, like eating a delicious meal and being satisfied by it. See, every single day of your life, in order to live a life of wisdom and a life that counts, you need to be full of God every day. You need to be reading his word every single day, hearing from him through his inspired, perfect, inerrant, infallible word. You need to wake up in the morning, and as the first thing you do, run to God and read your word, commune with God, pray to God. You need to spend time with him on your own. You need to spend time with him with your families and with the church. Moses maybe thought about God providing the daily manna here that they received every day from the hand of God every morning, but that ultimately he knew what he really needed was the food of God, the daily bread of God, the bread of life, the Word of God. We must realize that no material thing can ever replace the love of God. They wear out. No person can replace a relationship with God. They eventually die. Augustine prayed in the 5th century, O Lord, you made us for yourself, and our hearts find no peace until they find rest in you. Knowing God, serving God, bringing glory to God is what you and I have been created for. And that is ultimately what will satisfy everything in your life. Look, verse 15, ask yourself right now, when I go throughout my day, what makes me joyful? What makes me glad? Is it watching a movie? Is it playing video games? Is it going to the park? Is it being with people? What makes you happy and glad? Verse 15, Moses said, you make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Only God can give us pure joy and gladness that cannot be stolen from us. Moses is essentially asking God here, yeah, we have sinned, we have lived lives of disobedience, we have gone astray, and you have punished us and dealt with our sin, but Lord, give us as much joy for the rest of our days as we had during the time of suffering due to our sin. Listen, Christian, you still sin. And sin can still incur consequences and wreak havoc in our lives and bring God's loving hand of fatherly discipline down upon us. But like I said earlier, if that's the case in your life, go to God and confess your sin and know that because of Christ's sacrifice, he has forgiven you and can restore you to a right relationship with him. And he can cause you to continue your life with joy and with purpose as you continue to serve him. And as Moses concludes this prayer, he entreats the Lord for two more things. Look at verses 16 and 17. He says, Lord, let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to your children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. And confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. A couple things here. Moses asked God that God would continue to work his work in their lives. He wanted them to witness and experience more of God's awesome deeds before them. And that his majesty, his glory, his splendor and power would be amongst them in tangible ways. See, we must be praying the same thing. How many of you are desiring God's work amongst us in saving sinners through the gospel and transferring spiritually dead people to those alive in Jesus Christ who live for the glory of God? Is that what we are desiring? Are we desiring to see in our midst Christ building his church? Are we desiring the spiritual growth in our lives and in the lives of others around us as we depend on the Holy Spirit to sanctify us and transform us more and more into the likeness and image of Christ? Are we desiring that God's glory in our church body, in our individual lives, in our families, that the glory of God would shine brightly as we traverse this life? And Moses said also in verse 17 that God would confirm the work of their hands. See, God has placed you here for a purpose, and that is to do the work of Christ. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so we need God to work in and energize us to do his work. But we also need to be obedient to him and carry on the task for which he has called us. This isn't just for ministers. This isn't just for me up here, but all of us are called to live lives worthy of Christ, to do the work he has called us, to function in the talents and gifts that he has given us, to edify the church, to spend time in prayer, to preach the gospel, to disciple others, to be about the work of Christ, so that when you do die, you can be looking forward to the moment when God will say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my joy." You won't be like that one who squandered the talents that the Lord has given you. And so, Lord, confirm the work of our hands. May the rest of our days be in glorifying you, serving you, and doing what you have called us to do. Our lives are short, our lives are brief, but Lord, may they count for you. Be productive for Christ by the power of Christ and for the glory of Christ. These things, my friends, are what needs to be established in our brief lives. We know why we die, but we're not left to that. We know what we are to do about it. And so as the moon reflects the sun and shines brightly every evening in the night sky, so may you in your life, no matter how long you have left to live, may we reflect the glory and image of Christ in this dark world that so desperately needs Christ. And so today, again, if you're not in Christ, I urge you to turn to him, be saved by him. May your sins be washed away by him and what he did on the cross for you, so that your life might be lived for his glory.